There was an article that came out in the Wall Street Journal this week that was talking about marriage killers. Did anyone happen to see that particular article? Or hear it on the news? It was on several of the news channels as well where they were quoting from the article. I want to read just a little bit from it. It says, "Meet the marriage killer. It's not adultery. It's actually more common than adultery. And potentially as toxic. It's not money." Goes on to say that Ken McDougal bit into the sandwich his wife had packed him for lunch, and he noticed something odd in the sandwich. Tucked in between the ham and the cheese was a post-it note. He pulled it out of his mouth, smoothed the crinkles, and he read what his wife had written. "Be in aisle 10 of Home Depot tonight at 6 p.m. Mr. McDougal was renovating the couple's Oak Ridge, New Jersey kitchen, and his wife had been urging him to pick out the floor tile. He felt he had plenty of time to do this task. She felt that she was unheard. I thought the note was an ingenious and hysterical way to get his attention," says his wife, Janet, who is a motivational speaker. When recalling the incident, yeah, I found that ironic too. When recalling the incident which occurred several years ago, her husband didn't really see it that way. "I don't need a reminder in the middle of my sandwich. I don't need a post-it note between the ham and cheese." So the question is, what is more common than adultery and potentially as toxic? What is this marriage killer? It's nagging. That's what the story says, nagging. It's the interaction in which one person repeatedly makes a request and the other person repeatedly ignores it. And then both become increasingly annoyed. It's an issue every couple will grapple with at some point. Now, while the word itself, nagging, can provoke chuckles and eye rolling, the dynamic can be potentially as dangerous to a marriage as anything else. Experts say it is exactly the type of toxic communication that can eventually sink a relationship. Now, I thought it was interesting that it started off with a title about marriage killers. And, of course, we recognize that marriage can be a very difficult proposition. God created it to be a blessing for men and women. But we see all around us in society, and sometimes, unfortunately, even in God's church, the fact marriage can be difficult. It can, because of various personalities or issues, cause all kinds of problems. Some people say that the statistic that 50% of all marriages end in divorce is more of an urban legend than fact. But according to the Center for Disease Control, I don't know why it's on their site, but it is. It's disease control and prevention, so I don't know if they're trying to prevent marriages or what. But they say it is true, and that almost exactly 50% of all marriages from the states, 44 states in the District of Columbia, responded to a survey that they had. Now, I like to ask this question because I think it makes a good point. And, of course, in my mind, I like to think that I came up with it and that I'm clever, but I know I'm not that clever. I'm sure someone used it before me. But how many of us who are married, have been married, or want to be married, plan to have a bad marriage? Don't raise your hand. I know somebody always raises their hand, but you get the point that I'm making. How many of us plan to have a bad marriage? Nobody in their right mind thinks, "I can't wait to get married so my wife can nag me so much it becomes toxic to our relationship." Who would think that? So I used the introduction and that point to make this point, and we'll spend the rest of the sermon time on this point. How many of us would plan to take the Passover in an unworthy manner? Nobody raise your hand. because again, I want to make the point. How many of us would plan to take the Passover in an unworthy manner? So, the title of today's sermon is Plan Now to Have a Positive and Productive Passover. Plan now to have a positive and productive Passover. And yes, we are still a couple of months away. But I don't know if you have noticed this. Time flies. Time passes quickly. So it's not too early to begin planning to have a positive and productive Passover. Passover should always be positive. And the Passover should always be productive. I like to think of it as a springboard to spiritual growth. There are various times throughout the year where it is natural for Christians to take stock as to where we are, maybe think about where we want to be, and certainly the Passover season is a good time to do that. So we can use it as a springboard for growth. And remember, plan now, start now to plan to have a positive and productive Passover. So let's look at the verses that we will look at, I'm sure, again between now and Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when Paul had to write to the people in the church at that time, there were so many things that were going on at the Passover time. There were people that were there for the food. They were coming because there was apparently a nice spread of food. And so there were some that were there because they wanted to eat the food that others were bringing. There were some that were there that were partying and drinking. And they were starting before some of them even got there. All kinds of things were going on, and Paul was correcting them for it. And you get to verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. After he goes through the fact in the earlier verses where he says that Christ told him specifically how to do the Passover, and he goes through that. And then verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, Paul makes it clear that there is a way to partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner. Understand what he's saying. Unworthy. In the Greek, it means that it's a word that pertains to not corresponding to a certain level or a certain merit or a certain worth. If something is unworthy, then it doesn't correspond or it doesn't meet where it's supposed to meet. It means that it's not being worthy. And then it goes on to say that it also means that it's improper. Doing something in an improper manner. So when he says that if you eat this bread or drink of this cup in an unworthy manner, it means that it's improper. It's an improper manner. So it is possible to partake of the Passover in an improper or an unworthy manner, as it's translated. So why not plan to be sure that you don't do that? Plan ahead. For those who plan to have a good marriage, their chances are better at having a good marriage. Personally, I'm very grateful that when I went to college, there was a class called Marriage and Family. It's a full semester class, and we had good instructors, and it was all biblically based. And because of that, I'm the perfect husband. So my wife should be grateful for that class as well. I guess lying is not appropriate either. But I am grateful for the instruction that I received. And there is counseling that is available for people who are interested in marriage and things of that nature to help do everything you can to have a good marriage. Well, it's our responsibility to make sure that we do not eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy and improper manner. So understand what this is saying, because I have had discussions with people who say that if you're baptized, then you're worthy to take the Passover. Well, why didn't Paul just say that then? Why didn't he just say, well, all baptized people are worthy to take the Passover? That's not what he says. He says, don't do it in an unworthy manner. And again, nobody in their right mind, no Christian in their right mind is going to say, I really hope this year to take the Passover in an unworthy manner. So the point is, let's plan to take it, partake of it in a worthy manner. The word guilty here, it says if you do it in an unworthy manner, then you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And it means specifically liable or guilty for having done wrong. It specifically is the equivalent in English of being guilty. So it can be rendered that he can rightly be accused of sinning against the Lord's body and blood, because it means specifically that you have done wrong. You are guilty. In verse 28, it goes on to say, but let a man examine himself. And we talk about this every year because it is our responsibility as preachers and teachers to encourage ourselves and you, all the people here, to properly examine, which means to learn the genuineness of something by testing, by using. So we examine ourselves. We learn how genuine we are to the truth, to God's way of life. It's our responsibility. And we know it's a way of life. It's not just a once-a-year thing, but there is a focus coming up to the Passover. It always makes me think of the old days, not that I was around, but you see it on the movies, or I do anyway, where somebody gets a coin and they want to see if it's right. You see them bite into it. And I don't know, I guess if it's gold, it's going to be soft enough to make a tooth mark. I guess that's what happens. And if it's not gold, then you know, because it's not, there's no tooth mark in it. Or if you're one of those few people who give somebody a $100 bill, maybe you've seen them take a marker and mark on it, because if it shows up a certain ink color, then it's a counterfeit bill. Anybody seen that? I haven't either, but somebody's got some hundreds. they do that sometimes even with 20s or 50s. It doesn't have to be 100. But they examine it to see whether or not it's genuine. Is it real? Mr. Lamar was in James, the verse in James that says, the testing of your faith. He talks about the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, that testing is determining whether or not our faith is genuine. Same word that's being used here where it says examine. Test your faith. Let a man examine himself so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, there's that word again, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So eats and drinks judgment. And that judgment is a word also that means to make a critical examination. It's a critical examination to determine right and wrong, or to determine guilt. And discerning, it means that it's to make a judgment based on careful and detailed information, to judge carefully. So it's not something that is in any way to be taken lightly. When you consider the words that are being used in this section of scriptures, it is something that God takes seriously. And it's something that we should take seriously as well, that we should recognize that it's very important that we do our part to make sure that we partake of the Passover in a worthy manner. In 1 Corinthians, earlier in this book, chapter 2, it talks about a spiritual person makes careful judgments about all things. A spiritual person is to make careful judgments about all things. And that's what it's talking about here with the word judgment and discerning. And so it is our responsibility, and it's a huge responsibility. There's a paraphrase of the Bible that some of you might be aware of. It's called The Message. And I like the way it puts this verse where it says, "If you give no thought," and then in parentheses it says, "or worse, if you don't care about the broken body of the master when you eat and drink, you're running the risk of serious consequences." And so that is something that we need to recognize, that we do run the risk of serious consequences if we don't partake in a worthy manner. The worst, I'm convinced I'm mispronouncing that guy's name, the W-U-R-E-S-T. So I don't know exactly how he pronounces it. I always say worst, the worst word studies of the Bible. And that's why I explain it, because it sounds funny. The worst word study of the Bible. He says, his translation says this, "For as often as you are eating this bread and drinking this cup, the death of the Lord you are proclaiming until that time whenever he may come. So that whoever is eating the bread or drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let an individual be putting himself to the test for the purpose of approving himself and finding that he meets the prescribed specifications. Let him thus be eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. For one who eats and drinks is eating and drinking so as to bring judgment upon himself if he does not properly evaluate the body." In other words, properly understand what it is that we are doing. So, who would plan to partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner? We wouldn't do that. We don't want to do that. So it is important that we examine ourselves, and that it's a way of life, but that we put some focus on it every year as we come into the Passover season. We are told, let a man examine himself. So this is a call to action. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And oh, by the way, ladies, when it says let a man examine himself, it's talking about human beings. Not just the men, the ladies as well. Christians, examine ourselves appropriately. So it is a call to action. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5. Paul says something very similar here, where he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, lest indeed you are disqualified?" And so he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. And one of the things that I have focused on saying various times in various sermons is that we demonstrate our faith. And again, going back to the book of James, he says, "I will show you my faith." And how many times have I heard you say, I'm sorry, how many times have you heard me say, how do you show someone your faith? You don't pull it out of your pocket. You don't go to your faith closet and get it. It's not a certain suit that you wear. I have to stand on this side because the sun's right in my eyes there. How do you show your faith? How do you prove your faith? It's by how you live, based upon what you know. If you understand God's way of life, and I know some people don't like to hear this, but even if you're not baptized, if you know it, God could hold you responsible for how you're living. If you know it. So we are responsible for living God's way of life. That's our faith. And we prove our faith. He says, know yourself that Christ is in you. Do you not know who you are? Remember, I'll try to strain your brain a little bit for those of you who are at Pentecost. How many times did I say, know who you are, sons of God? Do you not know who you are, that Christ is in you? So prove your faith. Be willing to make that examination. So it is a call to action. And then Galatians, just a couple pages over here, in chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. I'll stand on this side of the sun this time. Galatians 6, verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each shall bear his own load. Now it's interesting that Paul puts it this way. Up in verse 2, he's telling us to bear one another's burdens as brothers and sisters in the faith. We are to help one another. We are to encourage one another, as it says, to bear one another's burdens. And then he comes down here to verse 4 where he says, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now that aspect of it is talking about our salvation, our conversion, our faith, our living God's way of life. It's our responsibility to examine ourselves. So I like this verse because it tells you who to examine. When we examine ourselves to make sure that we're worthy to take of the Passover in the right way, we focus on ourselves. We examine ourselves. Our faith. And brethren, this has to be a habit. It has to be a way of life going through this process. It was for many of God's servants. Let's notice in Psalm 119. Self-examination is just a part of being a Christian. It's part of the Christian way of life. Psalm 119. I would recommend, if you're one of those people that write in your Bible, that you tie together some of these verses, some of these scriptures that talk about this. Psalm 119, verse 59. David says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. So he makes it very clear as to what we do. We think about our ways, how we're living, our faith, so to speak, and then we turn our feet to God's testimony, to God's Word. We turn our way of life to the path that God has set forth in His Word. I think it's in this one on the left-hand side. The glare is so bright into my glasses that it's actually kind of blinding. But for David, the way he puts this, when he says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies, it's not a one-time deal. And we recognize this when you go through counseling for baptism and we talk about repentance. I know that if I counsel you, I make it clear that repentance is not a one-time thing. And in my sermons, you probably have heard me say that as long as we maintain that repentant heart, then God can work with us. And that's what David is talking about when he says, I thought about my ways, and then I turned my feet to your testimonies. Psalm 139. So I'm going through these sections of verses right here, what we looked at in Corinthians, Galatians, here in Psalm, the book of Psalms, just to make it very clear that what I'm encouraging all of us to do is biblical. It's scriptural. It is a call to action for Christians. Psalm 139. Verse 23. Here's a prayer where it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So by David, or by the psalmist saying this here, where he says, see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting, it shows that there's a change. Thank you very much. There's an examination that takes place. He's asking God to search him. And we recognize that once God will do this for us, then we ask in mercy that God helps us see what we should change, and we change it according to the way everlasting. So what a wonderful thing to pray as we head towards the Passover season. Search me, O God, and know my heart. try me. And that's, again, that examination. Know if I'm sincere. Know if I'm genuine. Know my anxieties. That word is referring to worries and concerns. Anxiety is always an enemy of faith. Anxieties, we're told to have no worries. That's hard to do. Some of you may have family or friends that you could describe as worry warts. I don't know exactly what that means. I know they worry a lot, but why is it a worry wart? I don't know. But you probably have heard that term or something similar, and people that worry, Christians who worry about various things, these anxieties, these worries will attack our faith, our trust in God. It's a way of life. It's a habit that Christians need to have. And this verse is a good one to pray. These two verses. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxieties. If there's any wicked way in me, then get it rid of it and lead me in the way everlasting. And then Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, just a couple of... Well, I'm going to read a section of verses, starting in verse 20. It says, my son, Proverbs 4, verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. So again, we get down here, and we are told to ponder the path of your feet. So if you are walking along a sidewalk, or if you're hiking a trail or something and you're pondering the path, you're paying attention to how you're walking. And we've discussed before many times that when the Bible talks about a path or a walk, it's talking about how we live, our way of life. So we ponder how we live. We ask God for help to let our ways, His ways, be established in our lives. Then it says, don't turn to the right or left. And if you do, get your foot out of it. When I read this verse, it makes me think of walking through the cow pastures. And if we put our foot in it, we got our foot out of it. So if you put your foot in it, get your foot out, is what it says. Remove it. So be aware of how you walk, how you live, where you put your foot, so to speak. And if you recognize that you have put your foot towards evil or towards wrong, then it says, remove your foot from it. Make changes. Make the necessary changes. So I try, as we get closer to Passover every year, to give some guidelines, some ideas as to how we examine ourselves. So there's no doubt from Scripture that it must be a way of life for Christians. So what do we compare ourselves to, or what do we examine ourselves to? We know it's God's Scriptures, to God's Word, to the truth. That's what we want to see. How do we measure up to the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ? So we compare ourselves to Scriptures. Mr. Lamar was in 1 Corinthians 13, and that's a great place to start. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 13. Where it talks specifically. specifically about godly love. This is the kind of love that comes about when people have God's Spirit working with them and living in them and through them. And Paul makes it clear how important it is. When you come down to verse 13, it says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So you can go through these verses, verse 4 through 8, where it describes love, very specifically, where it describes godly love, and ask, is this demonstrated in my life? Do I demonstrate love in this way? Where it suffers long. And I joke around asking you to hold your hands up at times when I don't expect anyone to hold their hands up. But how many of us like to suffer long? Again, if we're in our right mind, we don't like to suffer short, much less long. What this is talking about is that sometimes we put up with things that maybe we don't want to because we have godly love. And it's kind, doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, as Mr. Lamar was making the point of, is not puffed up or full of pride, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. One of the things that has baffled me recently is the number of times on the news, I try to avoid these. If they come on when I'm watching TV, I try to turn the channel. But I don't know if any of you have seen these things where these young people beating up other young people. And they'll surround them and there might be 10 or 15 or 20 hitting another child. And they had one the other day with a 13-year-old girl. It's her first time on this at this new school on the bus. And none of the other kids would let her sit down. And these are girls beating up this 13-year-old girl. And she got a concussion and had to go to the hospital, all kinds of things. But they were rejoicing in this. And sometimes they videotape themselves doing this. And that's an extreme example. But that makes the point that love never rejoices in any kind of iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it never fails. So, how is your love, first of God? How is your love if you're married, of your spouse, if you have children, of your children, your family, towards our church brethren, as we're told to prefer the brotherhood? So we have many sections of scriptures. I always like to use this one because it's very specific about love and demonstrating, showing love based upon how God would do it, how God shows us love, because God does suffer with us long, and He is very kind to us. We can go through these things. They're all attributes of our Creator and our loving God. Genesis chapter 5, where Mr. Lamar was. I don't think I'm going to say that again, Mr. Lamar. Maybe, but I don't think so. Genesis chapter 5. I was going through these scriptures and I thought, wouldn't it be nice if we could have one of those mood rings? Does anybody remember those? It was this kind of, I don't know what kind of stone it was, but you could put it on. And if you were happy, it was supposed to be a certain color. Or if you were sad, it would be a certain color. And just think if we all had one of those, and or if our skin turned a certain color, if we were experiencing these things. Verse 16, where he says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Paul goes through several times and talks about living God's way of life is not easy. God's way of life is contrary to human nature. So our default nature, human nature, inspired by Satan, goes against God's way of life. It's a constant battle. So we have to be aware of that. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That doesn't mean we don't have to keep it. We're not under the death penalty. So just to be clear. And then he goes on to talk about the works of the flesh. So you can read through the works of the flesh And that's easy. Ask yourself, am I doing these things? And it would be easy if you had this mood ring, or if your skin just turned color, and if you had envy towards someone, you just turn green. You ever notice it's easier to recognize attitudes in other people than it is yourself sometimes? And that way, when other people see it, they could hold that mirror up to you and say, "Why are you green?" And you'll say, "I'm not green." And then they hold the mirror up and you say, "Oh, I guess I am envious." Or if you're angry and then you're red, and then they could just hold that mirror up and say, "See, I told you were angry. You're red." "I'm not angry." "Don't tell me what to do." I know we don't want to do that, but it would make it easy sometimes for these things to stand out. But when we get down to verse 22, where it talks about specifically the fruit of the Spirit. I really appreciated how clear Mr. Franks was in his sermon. I think all of us have seen that sermon from Winter Family Weekend. If you haven't, I would encourage you to watch it. If you need Mr. Jackson or myself to make you a copy of it so you can listen to it, we'd be glad to do that. But he's very clear. If we are a good tree, we will bear good fruit. God expects us to bear good fruit. And the fruit of His Spirit is what we should be bearing as Christians. So when you examine yourselves, as I examine myself, it's a beautiful section of Scriptures just to ask, to read through, to study, to pray about. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So none of you can have too much love, or too much peace, or too much long-suffering. Now, you might think you do, but this scripture says you don't. You don't have too much of the fruits of God's Spirit. There's no limit. Against such there's no law. So turn to these verses, and you can read through here, and ask, how am I doing? How am I growing? What kind of fruit am I bearing? Because if you're a good tree, you can only bear good fruit. And you might want to ask in relationship to comparing to the year before. Now remember, Passover is always to be positive. So let me just tell you right now, nobody in this congregation, or in Bedford for that matter, when I give this sermon there, no one should be going into Passover discouraged. It's always a positive time of year. It should be. If you're discouraged, then I've thought of all kinds of things to say. Let me guard my words. If you're discouraged as you go into Passover, I tell you what, we're going to cover some scriptures here that I think will take care of that in a moment. But before we do that, let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 9. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So again, don't grow weary. If any of you grew weary this past year in doing good, then it's time to pull your boots up and get ready for another year of doing good. So don't lose heart, because we will reap what we sow. That's the point that's being made. Ask yourself, did I take advantage of the opportunities to do good to all as they came up, as I had them? Did I take care of those who are of the household of faith as I was able to? So these are things that any of us can ask of ourselves. We have many people who are serving here, and I've watched many of you work hard to set up, to take down, to do potlucks and various things, and all these things are good. So don't grow weary of doing good. If there comes a time when you need a break, please let us know. We'll be glad to take care of that. But we greatly appreciate the service that is done, and we greatly appreciate the efforts that have been put in by so many people. So there are many sections of scriptures. I'm just giving you a few to be aware of or to think about as we go forward in comparing ourselves to God's Word, and to make sure that we're planning to have a positive and productive Passover. Now let's turn to Proverbs chapter 24. I'm just going to pull one verse out of this chapter, Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 16. Proverbs 24, verse 16, it says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." So the word fall, where it says a righteous man may fall seven times and he gets up again. Now, it doesn't mean if you fall for the eighth time that you don't get up. It's making the point that you, a righteous person, may have difficulties. There may be failures in life. There may be a broken marriage. There might be financial trouble. There might be family issues. There might be health problems. All kinds of things could happen to a righteous man. But they don't lose heart. They don't give up. They continue the effort. So a righteous man will get up again and strive to do their best to obey God. A righteous person will have perseverance. A righteous person will recognize that when they fall short of God's way, they are to repent and get back up and go forward. So that's a very important aspect when we talk about preparing for the Passover. And again, that scripture in Philippians where Paul says, leave the past behind. And I like to emphasize this. No matter what happened yesterday, no matter what happens today, wake up tomorrow determined to do your best to live God's way of life. Put the past behind us. Every year I try to give some goals for preparing for the Passover, so I do want to do that again this time. I thought about typing it out as I do occasionally on a sheet of paper and having a scripture that you could rip off. But this is something that if it's important to you, you will take these, whether you write them down or not, or whether you come up with your own goals, that's not important. But if it's important to you, you will have goals, and you will plan to take the Passover in a worthy manner, in a way that pleases God. So these are suggestions for you to consider. Number one, read the Gospels, at least one from beginning to end between now and Passover. If you have time to read all of them, or if you use a harmony, that's great. Or at least read one from beginning to end. And the way that they do it, the Gospels come across in various ways. There's the Synoptic Gospels that they pretty much follow each other. There's John's Gospels where John emphasizes the God of love. So if you read one from beginning to end last year, pick another one this year. So be aware of that. Fast between now and Passover. And remember, fasting is always to draw closer to God. So set aside time to fast. And if you have noticed something in your life from this past year, and I say it that way, from Passover to Passover, or if you've noticed something recently or however it comes up in your mind, you might need to fast more than once. The church used to encourage what was called the 36-hour cure. Now, I'm not encouraging this. As I get older, I find it harder to fast. When I was younger, I could fast easily. Food has become more important, I guess. I don't know. More necessary? However it is. But we used to say, I remember pastor saying this, take 36 hours, and while you're awake, pray for an hour, study for an hour, meditate for an hour, and try to do that consistently for 36 hours during the waking time, of course. I'm not suggesting that. What I am suggesting is that you set the goal of fasting at least once between now and Passover. Number three, write down a specific goal that you hope to improve on in your relationship with God. So personally, it helps me to keep it simple. That's why I say one. One specific goal. Nobody's going to stop you from writing more than one if that's what you want to do. But try to take the time to write it down and then go before God and pray about it, specifically asking for God's help in whatever aspect it is. So one thing that you are going to work on to improve in your relationship with God. And then one thing that you're going to improve in your relationship with your neighbor. So we're told to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Love our neighbor as ourself. So if you're married, who are you closest to? That's what nay means, neighbor, those who you're closest to. So if you're married, it's going to be your spouse or children or whoever it might be. Write down one thing, specific goal, to improve in your relationship with a neighbor. So that's four things that I give you as suggestions. You can certainly come up with your own as you desire to. And you don't have to be baptized to do this part. You do to go through Passover services. But any of us, young or old, baptized or not, can go through and write these things down and strive to do these things before that time. So use Passover as a springboard to growth. So if any of you have ever been on a diving board, probably many of us have. When I was younger, I used to really enjoy getting on a diving board, bouncing as high as I could, trying to make a big splash and showing off for the ladies and those types of things. This past summer, we went to a swimming pool, and there was a diving board, and I could not resist after Valerie and the girls jumped off the diving board a few times. I thought, I have to try it. But this particular diving board was for kids. I never knew this about diving boards, but they have a thing on the side. Those of you who are more pool savvy might know this, but you can actually tighten the diving board or loosen it. And they had it very loose because there were a lot of thin people and kids that were jumping on it. So that they wouldn't have to jump as hard to make it bounce and they could spring up. But someone who weighs over 200 pounds, I jumped on it as hard as I could, and it didn't spring me back up. It bent so far that I just went straight into the water. And it was kind of embarrassing. And the lifeguard who was, she said, well, you can tighten it up and it would be more appropriate for your weight, but I just got out of the pool. The point is, use Passover as a springboard to growth. It's a wonderful opportunity each and every year. If you lost any joy this past year, any joy of living God's way of life, or if you lost the joy of the salvation that God has given us, you remember David talks about that in Psalm 51, the Psalm of Repentance? He says, restore in me your joy of salvation. Now, what took away David's joy? It was sin. Not living according to God's way of life. It took David's joy away. And so he was praying. He recognized he needed to get back to the point to where he appreciated the salvation that God had given him, that God had allowed him. You remember in Nehemiah, when they went back to studying the Word of God. I'm sure everybody remembers this in Nehemiah. Let's read this one. Nehemiah, we didn't turn to Psalm 51, but let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. So when I talk about the fact that Passover should be positive, it doesn't mean that we don't recognize that we may fall short of God's glory. But it means that we recognize the blessing of having Jesus Christ as our Savior and the joy of the knowledge and understanding that we have. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 9 says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now these were people who had left the truth of the law that God had given them and told them to live by. And then they were hearing it for the first time in a long time. And it says that they wept when they heard it. Verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat,'" and that just means the good stuff, "eat the good stuff, drink the sweet, "send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. So these people, they went forth because they knew God. They knew the law. The law was being renewed to them. That they were full of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's why Passover should never be discouraging to us. We should recognize the joy of salvation. The joy that we can have because of the grace of God. How kind and merciful and tender and patient our Creator is with us. So we recognize that, and it should give us joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's turn to John 15. Bearing spiritual fruit, growing spiritually, it confirms that we are committed to God. It confirms that we are obeying God. It confirms that we are strengthened in the joy of the Lord. Here in John 15, it directly relates obedience and love with joy. It's a cause and effect situation. That's the point that I want to make. Joy and happiness comes from growing spiritually, from growing in our relationship with God. So verse 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So again, joy and happiness is in direct correlation to obedience to God's way of life. So if you have lost any joy for God's way of life, any joy in our relationship, in your relationship with God, then recognize it's time that we look at ourselves. Because one who says they're a Christian, but they're not growing spiritually, they're not bearing any good fruit, they're going to be devoid of joy. They're going to lack happiness, godly happiness. But every year at Passover, we should see that God did give His only begotten Son for us. We should recognize He died for us, for our sins. We should know the power of God's forgiveness, of God's love toward us. We should have faith in God's promise, and we should have hope. We should have hope in eternal life. We should have hope in the glory to glory, in that spiritual growth. And when it becomes a part of who we are as Christians, to examine ourselves, to recognize where we fall short, to strive to overcome, to obey God, then we recognize that there's a joy in this spiritual growth, and it's far more pleasing than anything physically. So I'd like to give you one more challenge today for spiritual discussion. Is what do you hope for in the kingdom? What gives you joy in anticipating the kingdom? Maybe it's something that you can think about and share with each other today. And I was thinking about this. I asked this question to Brenda the other day. What do you hope for in the kingdom? And I told her, or what do you anticipate? Or what gives you joy when you think about it? Because when I think about it, the first thing I think of is actually getting to see God's glory in all of its fullness. Now, we see so little of God's glory at this time. And we will see God in all His glory. And we will understand how great our God is. And the next thing I look forward to is serving our God perfectly. No longer will I fall short. As a servant of God, I can't tell you how often I pray that God will use me to serve Him and His people in spite of my physical weaknesses or in spite of my spiritual weaknesses. Well, in the kingdom, none of us will have to pray that. We will serve God perfectly without any shortcomings or without any weaknesses. So what is your hope? What brings joy to your heart when you think about God's kingdom, when you think about the hope for God's kingdom? And I challenge you to begin now to make this coming Passover productive and positive and a springboard to spiritual growth.